Thank you to those who serve in this ministry. It's not babysitting. If you ever wonder that, go back there and you'll find that out. Open your Bibles to Colossians, if you will. Colossians chapter 1. This week will be number 3 in our study of this tremendous letter to the letter of the church at Colossae. We have entitled this study again, Christ in You. Christ in You. And really, this is a study of Christ in the church who belongs to Him. As chapter 1, verse 13 says, those who have been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Somebody say hallelujah. Out of the darkness He shines. That is a tremendous thought for the believer, isn't it? This week as I studied on how to break this section of Scripture apart, here's what I realized. There is just simply too much to cover in 1 week only. It is amazing the economy of words that God uses to get across such spiritual truths. And so we're going to be here for a while, okay? We're going to be looking at 9 through 18 for about 3 weeks, I think. And it's one paragraph here, but it's going to take us 3 weeks to get through this paragraph. Let me encourage you in this, though, as it should be every week. If there is someone in your life that you know needs to hear the gospel 2 weeks from today, we're going to get into verses 13 to 18 of this chapter, just a rich text. And that would be a particularly good study for them to hear as we talk about the means of salvation, who Christ is, and how the church is to function because of the rescue of sin. It'll surely be a rich study, and as the gospel is presented, it is our goal to aid people receiving the message of salvation and then being delivered from darkness and conveyed into the kingdom. But let's not skip ahead. Let's be sure that we go back and cover a very important section of this little book in these verses 9 to 12. Follow along in your Bible as I read them. Verse 9, Colossians 1. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. These verses are somewhat of a continuation of a prayer that we began looking at last week in Colossians 3 through 8, 1, 3 to 8. If you look at verse 3, Paul says, we give thanks to God, the Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always. And in verses 3 to 8, the focus is thanksgiving. It is praise. Paul is praising God, thanking God for a faithful church, as we said last week. And how many of you remember the 5 F's from last week? Does anybody remember the 5 F's? I haven't heard one of them. Faith, that's one. Future's two. Fellowship, I heard fellowship. Fruit. Somebody's looking at their notes now. Right, that's right. One more. Faithfulness, that's right. Hey, not bad. Together we make a pretty good congregation, you know. Put us together, you never know what's going to happen. Those are the 5 S. The gospel had taken hold in this body and of believers, and it was producing this fruit in this body, and they were on the right track, and Paul is praising God for the Colossian church. So then he moves from the idea of praise in his praying to petition. And that's a good pattern. Verses 3 to 8, he's praising God for this body. In verses 9 to 12, he's petitioning God on behalf of this body. He begins to ask God to impart more knowledge, more wisdom, and more spiritual understanding to this body. We'll talk about this, what those are, in just a moment, but understand this. If we are to see Christ formed in His people, this will never happen unless God grants to these same people the knowledge of His will, wisdom concerning His will, and spiritual application to help us walk in His will. Now, why is this so important to understand? Because there's going to come a point in time where Paul is going to address some very dangerous heresies in this letter, heresies that the Colossians are in danger of falling prey to. You say, how could that happen to such a fine church? Who has faith in Christ, they have fellowship with other believers, a future in heaven, they have fruit that's been produced by the gospel in their lives, a steadfast faithfulness that keeps them keeping on. Well, flip over to chapter 2. Let me just show you very quickly at the end where he's inspired to address some of these dangerous demonic doctrines in this church. Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, Paul writes this. These things, now these things have referenced some stuff before. He's talking about angel worship and asceticism. We'll get into that in just a minute. But he says, these things have an appearance of wisdom. An appearance for wisdom. These things, this angel worship, the asceticism, if you don't know what that means, it means that you treat yourself very severely on the basis of demonstrating some false sense of humility about you. There's a little bit more attached to that. We'll look at that when we come to this section in a couple of years, Lord willing. Nobody caught that, did you? This is what he's saying. The heresy is teaching that humility is found in tormenting or harming your body, yourself. And look at what he says next in verse 23. This results in self-imposed wisdom, false humility, and neglect of the body. Paul goes on to say, these are of no value. They are worthless against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, Paul is saying what every truly recovering addict knows. There is no strength within the wisdom of man to defeat the passion of that man's heart. Now you think about the wisdom of man that has been developed and sold as a cure to whatever. The promotion of self-esteem. The you're a victim of your circumstances diagnosis. The here, take this pill and it'll be okay remedy. The idea that God is an energy, and once you connect with this abstract energy, you too can enjoy enlightenment. The justification for sinful behavior, because everyone else is doing it. You don't have to feel bad about it. As a matter of fact, it's just an alternate way of living. Paul says that the wisdom of man has no chance of conquering the sinful nature that dwells inside the man's heart. He says what you need is the knowledge of God's will and the wisdom that comes forth from this knowledge and the spiritual understanding that allows you to apply this wisdom to your life. And Paul makes a very, very, very strong statement in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Look at that. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. He says man's wisdom is directly opposed to the wisdom of God, and man's wisdom cannot produce in you the righteousness of God. James says it this way in chapter 3 of his letter, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not lie and boast against the truth. What he is saying here is this is the produce of man's wisdom. Here's what James says in the next verse. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly. It is sensual and demonic. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. You hear what James is saying? He says man's wisdom does not yield victory over sin. It just leads you in bondage to more and more sin. Godly wisdom demonstrates righteousness by conquering the lusts of the flesh. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Do you want victory in your life? Stop fighting with carnal earthly weapons and fight using the wisdom and spiritual understanding of the knowledge of God's will. Now, this is a problem in society. When it comes to dealing with the sinful nature of man, we are consumers of man's wisdom on a very large scale, which according to Colossians 2:8 is empty, it is deceitful, and it is contrary to Christ. That's why we come to church, right? That's why we invest our time in the study of this book. That's why we engage one another in this quest. It is so that we may grow in the knowledge of the will of God, and then our lives is characterized by spiritual victory over the indulgence of the flesh. More to come on that, but let's dig into these verses. Look at Colossians 1:9, and the first thing I'd like to show you is the pattern of Paul's prayer. The pattern of Paul's prayer. He says, for this reason, since we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. Now again, We covered this a little bit last week, but it sounds like Paul never stops praying specifically for the Colossians, that they're the only ones on his prayer list. And I shared with you last week that that's not true. He prays for the Ephesians and the church at Rome and Thessalonians and such. We talked about this last week when we said the Greek construction means that Paul is always, at all times, praying for them. But when Paul prays for them, he doesn't neglect to give them the thanks. In other words, the Colossians are just one of many on his prayer list. And he doesn't say, I'm praying for you always. I'm praying for the Colossians only always. What he's saying is, when I do pray for you, I don't neglect to give God thanks on your behalf. And I don't neglect to ask God to impart more knowledge of his will to yourself. It doesn't mean that Paul only always prayed for the Colossians. It means that when God brought these believers to Paul's mind, that he had a God awareness to give thanks for them and to give them more knowledge of his will. Here's the thing about this pattern. And I'm probably as guilty as anyone, maybe even more guilty than most. But when we bow our heads to pray, much of our time is spent in treating God on behalf of those who need it. Prayers for God to intervene in a health situation or a family circumstance, or prayers for God to help someone who's just lost their job or the comfort of someone in their family. And I don't say that we should neglect these petitions on behalf of others in our lives. However, here Paul is praying and he's commending the Colossian church. Man, you guys are doing great. Man, you have faith in Christ. You have a healthy fellowship with God's people. You have a future in heaven. You have fruit in your lives. You are faithful. You are doing wonderfully. Yet Paul continues to pray for them. Here's the point. Paul prayed for people who didn't need prayer. Colossians, you're doing great, but don't worry, I'll keep praying for you. How many times has someone just told you, man, would you pray for me? I just need someone to pray for me. My job is great. The boss just gave me a promotion. I just won the lottery. My marriage is great. My kids get straight A's, but I just need someone to pray for me. Please, would you petition God on my behalf? We don't think about it that way, though, do we? If someone comes to us and says, would you pray for me? What's our next question? What's wrong? Because we think the only time we need to pray is when something is wrong. We think that if someone's asking me to intervene in their lives, they must have some need, quote unquote, need in their lives. Here's why Paul didn't just pray for those who needed God's intervention in their lives. It's because he realized something that I think we tend to forget. Everyone has need of God's intervention in their lives. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, not just those who need it. We think that only people who need God's help are those people that are going through something. We all need God's help because we're all going through something. We're all going through life. How many of you know at any moment the phone can ring, the car can cross the yellow line, an explosion can happen? How many of you heard about what happened in Houston this past week? Where an explosion took off and it killed two people. It wrecked hundreds of homes up to a half mile away from the blast site, rendering thousands of people homeless. We're in desperate need of God's sustaining power all the time because we're all going through something. We're all going through life. And at any moment, the wheels can come flying off and we can lose our focus and we can lose our hope and we can be tempted to allow ourselves to be cheated through philosophy and the wisdom of man that will lead us to defeat in our circumstances. We're all in need of God. I believe the Apostle Paul knew that, and I believe his prayer life demonstrates that by praying for those who are even doing well in the faith. Now, what about this idea of never ceasing to pray? Paul says, we do not cease to pray for you. He uses that phrase or something similar in other letters as well. In the Philippians, he says, always in every prayer of mine. In Ephesians, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. In 1 Corinthians, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all. You didn't know Paul was from the South, did you? Making mention of you in our prayers. And then he ends that letter with a very intriguing command. He actually commands the believer to pray without ceasing. I want you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians and see that with me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's not too far. To the right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Now let's just look at this real quick. Because I think we need to understand, we need to examine this passage of Scripture together. Let me show you three things that every Christian should always be doing. Raise your hand if you're a Christian. Okay, here's three things that every Christian should always be doing. So all you guys ought to always be doing this. Okay? Always. Say that with me. Always. When? Always. At all times. In other words, there should never be a time in my life when I'm not doing these three things that every Christian should always be doing. I want to make it as simple as I can for those of us who need remedial help with this. Number one is found in verse 16. Rejoice when? Always. You got it. Rejoice always. If you have trouble memorizing Scripture, I'm telling you, Jerry Shearholt can memorize this verse of Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. You got it? Number two, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Ceasing is a word that means stopping, so we could rightly say that the believer is supposed to pray. How often? Always. So this is pretty simple to understand. It's pretty simple to draw some principles from this truth. Number one, always rejoice. Number two, always pray. Let's move on to the third one, verse 18. In everything, kind of like another word for always, correct? In everything, give thanks. And then this phrase is added, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And we look at this and we've talked about how cluttered we make finding the will of God for our lives sometimes. But here it says, this is the will of God for us. Clear, right? And we give thanks in everything. But doesn't it stand to reason that if it is in God's word, it is a command that should be followed in order for us to be obedient to the will of God, right? So let me show you this. I believe that these three all belong to one list. And then the list is modified by the last phrase, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. The New King James Version does what I believe to be an outstanding job with the punctuation to communicate this to us. You know, when the Bible was written, it didn't have chapters and verses. It was given the added later to ease the usage of the Bible. Also, the punctuation was added by translators to help bring some understanding to how we read the Bible in the English language. Look at the end of verse 16. Now, again, I've looked at many other translations, not punctuated like this in every translation, so you can take this for what it's worth. Verse 16, what is at the end of the sentence? In my Bible, it's a comma. Verse 17, what's at the end? In my Bible, it's another comma. Verse 18, what's at the end of in everything give thanks? In my Bible, it's a semicolon. So I went back to look at what the semicolon means. Here's what a semicolon is used to connect two different clauses that are closely related. And I believe that one of the worst ways you could punctuate this section of Scripture is to put a period after rejoice always in verse 16. And the same versions will put a period at the end of verse 17, pray without ceasing, period. Because the period says, that's the end of the thought. That's all I have to say about that. But what you have here is a list of things that are all related. These are things we're to do all the time, right? And they're all related. A Christian should always rejoice, comma, pray, comma, give thanks, semicolon. Here comes the next clause that connected to all three. For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. It's God's will that a Christian always rejoice, always pray, and always give thanks. Three things that all Christians should always be doing. But what does it mean to pray without ceasing? Now, let me just interject something here. If something is keeping you from doing these things always, you got to rid yourself of that something. Because it is the will of God. Well, what does it mean to pray without ceasing? Is he saying that we need to spend moment of every single day just sitting in our prayer closets and pouring our hearts out to God on behalf of other believers? If that's what he meant, then not even Paul did this. Paul traveled, Paul preached, he took the time long enough to stop praying to witness to people. And then what does it mean to rejoice always? We just run around all day, yippee, yippee, yay, high five, bro. Look like some loony from the boonies. It cannot mean that, though. Because again, there were times that Paul did not do that. What about giving thanks in everything? Thank you, Lord, for the loss. Thank you, Lord, for the pain. Thank you, Lord, for the traffic. Again, this is not what is being referenced here. Pastor John MacArthur has a really good sermon on 1 Thessalonians 5:17 in which he relates prayer to breathing in the believer's life. This is what he said, and I quote John, "Consistent, persistent prayer is a command. It flows from our dependence and our need. In fact, I guess you could say prayer is like breathing. It is a spiritual routine for all times as we inhale and exhale in the atmosphere of God's presence." End quote. Here's what I take away from that. Rejoicing always and praying always and giving thanks always is living life with a God awareness. That when we think something or we do something or something happens to us, we immediately look at it with an awareness of how it relates to God. We live with an eternal perspective and how it relates to what God is doing in our lives. That's very difficult in times of trial and suffering, but that would be the only way that we could always rejoice, because life isn't always fun. And that would be the only way we could always pray, because sometimes we bow our head and we don't even know what to say. And that would be the only way that we could always thank God, is because sometimes we are not thankful for what God has given to us. That's why James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various kinds of trials, because you know the processing of these trials in your life is going to produce in you a faith that lacks nothing." Peter says, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is the trial that try you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy." It is living life from God's standpoint, ready at any moment to bring this situation, this person, this event, this moment into an eternal perspective and then deal with it appropriately. How should the Christian live? Always rejoicing, always praying, always giving thanks. As I said, anything that hinders you from doing these things in your life implies you're living with a temporal focus instead of an eternal focus. Well, you say, "Travis, that's hard to do." Yes, you're not telling me anything. I know it's hard. In fact, I believe it's impossible apart from the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit of God living in you, what I've been talking about for the past few minutes probably means absolutely nothing to you. But don't be disappointed, because God wants to put His Spirit in you today. Repent of your sin. Trust Him to be your Savior. Obey the gospel, and then you can live with this eternal perspective always. Now, this is the pattern of Paul's prayer. "I never cease to pray for you." Now, let's go back to Colossians and move on to the petition of his prayer. And this is really the meat of what I want to share with you this morning. That other stuff was all extra. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 again. This is the petition. Now, there's two more points in this sermon, and we'll get to those next week. The petition of Paul's prayer is found there in verse 9. Paul says, "We ask God that you may be filled with knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, this sentence right here is the process of sanctification for the believer. Let me just give you a down and dirty definition of what I mean when I use the word sanctification. That's a big church word. We don't hear it too much anymore. Sanctification of the believer is simply the process of becoming holy. Did you know that God wants you to be holy? If you didn't, that's news to you this morning. God says, "Be holy because I'm holy." And God wants us to be like His Son, Jesus. Okay, so this sanctification is the process then of becoming holy. There is a sense in which we are sanctified the moment we are saved. The moment we repent of our sin, we place our faith in Jesus, we are made holy in Christ. God puts on us His Son's perfection, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. At that very moment, we have the righteousness of Christ. If, right after the moment we pass from this life into the next, we are guaranteed an inheritance in heaven, promised and procured through the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. But there is another sense in which this sanctification is this process that begins at the moment of our spiritual birth and continues until the Lord takes us home to be with Him. Involved in this process is the renewing of our minds so that we begin to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, so that then we can perceive, we can think, and we can act like Jesus. This is the process of becoming holy. We're holy in Christ at the moment of spiritual redemption, and we are becoming holy, conformed to Christ's image as we learn of God, and the Holy Spirit empowers us to obey His will. And it truly is a process. How many of you wish it wasn't a process, but just a point in time? That God would just flip a switch, right? You never have another lustful thought. You never spout another unrighteous word while you're driving on 395. You never harbor any more bitterness in your heart. What a day that will be. And a lot of us want the progress without the process. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. But this process that allows us to become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, he says in Philippians, the method of this process of becoming holy is spelled out in this one sentence in Colossians. He says that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will. This word filled is pleroo. We've studied it before. It means to be absolutely filled, completely to the top. Listen, so that there's no room for anything else. Filled up. How many of you have ever had this experience? You go and get your favorite Doritos from the convenience store because you're hungry and you want a snack. You don't want a healthy snack. Nobody wants a healthy snack. So you go and get the Doritos. And your mouth is watering for that salty goodness in the bag, and the fact that each chip is packed with flavorful hope and expectation. I mean, you're just ready for your Doritos. You bought the bag, you head out to your car, you rip open the bag with your superhuman strength because you need that. And there's about three chips in the bottom of that bag. I mean, it's not even full. The rest is all air. Really, they're selling me air with my chips. $1.79 for a bag of air. Inflation. That's good. Oh, I wish I'd have thought of that. Man, that's good. Every time I open Doritos now, I'm going to think about inflation. That's good. Gosh, that's good. He is quick. How do you put up with that, Sharon? That would drive me nuts. This is not pleroo. This is the opposite of pleroo. Pleroo would be the Doritos would fill the entire bag all the way to the top so that there is no room for anything else in the bag. The space in the bag is completely dominated by the chips. Now, this word is used all over the New Testament. As a matter of fact, one place it's used is in John chapter 12, where Mary took that expensive perfume and busted the jar and poured it out to anoint the feet of Jesus. And the Bible says that the fragrance filled the whole house. Do you understand? You could not discern any other aroma in the house. The house was dominated by the aroma of the spikenard. The word for knowledge in the Greek is epignosis. We know that gnosis in the Greek is the word for knowledge, but the prefix epi means this is a full or complete knowledge. Here's what Paul is saying. I want your knowledge of God to be so full and so complete that you are dominated by this knowledge. That your life is filled up to the top with the full and complete knowledge of the will of God, so that your life has no room for anything else to dominate you, but you are dominated completely and totally by the knowledge of God's will for your life. Parents, wouldn't you want that for your kids? You don't have time to go chasing the philosophy of men. You don't have any room to be consumed with ideas of humanistic self-help books. There's only one book for help, and it's not a self-help book. It's a Holy Spirit help book. For those whose lives are broken and shattered, and we live in a sinful world that doesn't make sense outside of the knowledge of God. Paul said, I want your life to be completely filled and full with the complete knowledge of God. So there's no room for any kind of knowledge to dominate you except that one. But as I said, there's a process at work here. And the process now moves from simply knowing the facts about God to organizing those facts in order to arrive at some principles about how God wants me to live. Look again at verse 9. He says that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all, what's the next word? Wisdom. Sophia in the Greek. Here's one of the definitions of this word and one of the ways it's used in the Scripture. The varied knowledge of things, human and divine, acquired by acuteness and experience, and listen, summed up in maxims and proverbs. Here's what that means in terms that may be easier to understand. Wisdom is the principles derived from the Scripture that gives us the knowledge about God. Wisdom is the principles derived from the knowledge about God, and in this case, specifically about the will of God. You see, knowledge is one thing. But I have to take that knowledge and allow the Holy Spirit to turn that knowledge into a principle so that I can take and apply the principle. Look how Paul joins all three of these together in that verse. That you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom. Those are the principles that the Holy Spirit will bring from that knowledge. And the spiritual understanding, the application of these principles, derived from the knowledge about God's will to my life. Now this seems a bit cumbersome, but stay with me. We're headed somewhere, and I think that will help you in your quiet time as you study the Bible at home. The word for understanding here is, you'd probably be real impressed if I could pronounce it, but I can't. But the Greek word does mean, it means a running or flowing together. This is where it all comes together. The knowledge and the wisdom coming together to give us then the application. Knowledge without wisdom and understanding leads to hypocrisy and pride. There are people that say, well, listen, I know about God. And you know, there are people on the History Channel that know about God. They know the facts about God, but they don't have the Holy Spirit to allow them to produce principles from their knowledge about God so that they may apply them to their lives and live a life that is pleasing to their Creator. And then there are some of us, maybe some of us in this room, not saying anyone's name, but his initials are Travis Walker. There are some of us that have knowledge and the Holy Spirit's convinced us of principles of truth concerning that knowledge. But in my application of that principle, I wane. Now, I know that's not any of you because you're holier than me, probably. But think about what you're doing. If the Holy Spirit is responsible to show us truth about God's will and we refuse to conform in the application of that truth in our lives, we are quenching the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says don't do that. So you need all three. You need the facts about God's will. You need the Holy Spirit to use these facts in your life to show you the applicable principles. And then you need to allow the Holy Spirit to help you apply these principles in your daily living. Now let me just show you this, if I can, from the Scriptures. You're in Colossians right there. You probably have Philippians 4 right on the same opening. Philippians 4. Verse 10. Let me just show you if I can show you how to do this. Let me see if I can show you how to do this. Philippians 4:10. Paul says here, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last care for me, your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to what I need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. Now let's pause right there. So what are the facts here in this section of Scripture? And there could be many that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us. Maybe number one, fact number one, God is sufficient. He says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So that's our fact. God is sufficient. That's what the Scripture is teaching. God is sufficient. What's the principle that might come from this fact? That's a fact about God. Now we need to move and principalize it. I can trust God in all things. It doesn't matter if I'm broke, as Job Turkey, whatever that hillbilly saying means, or if I have lots. I can trust God in all things. So we have the fact, God is sufficient. We have the principle, I can trust God. Now we need to get to the application of this principle. What do I have to do? I have to yield to the Holy Spirit in my life to conform me more and more to the image of Christ so that I can trust God who is sufficient in all things. I have yielded my life to the Holy Spirit to the application of that. Knowledge, wisdom, spiritual understanding working together in our lives to produce godly behavior. But when you read the passage, there could be more than just one fact about the will of God found in that passage. Here's a second fact that the Holy Spirit might reveal to us. Look at verse 10. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. What might we come to understand about God from this verse? I believe that we could rightly deduce that God enjoys when his people share burdens with one another. If not from this verse alone, we could easily couple this verse with other verses in the scriptures that could draw us that conclusion. So here's the fact. God enjoys it when his people help one another. What's the principle? Well, if God enjoys it when his people help one another, then I need to help other believers. What do I have to do? Here comes the application. I have to apply that principle to my life. You see what I'm saying? The knowledge is used by the Holy Spirit to draw out the truth, and then the Holy Spirit helps us to apply it. They are all flowing together. Does that make sense? Fact about God becomes the principle, and then I have to apply the principle. Now, there are some passages in the Bible where all three are just given to us at once. We call these commands. These are bonuses, where we don't have to really learn anything new about God, and we don't have to pray about what's the principle and how do I apply it. It's just right there. They're all still there, though. Flip back to Philippians 2. I'll show you one here. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Another good memory verse. The Bible says here in Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Pretty simple. And you see, they're all there. What's the fact? Now, the fact is kind of like an imperative sentence in the English language. How many of you know what the subject of an imperative sentence is? Hot dog. We've got some teachers in this. You. And it's kind of like that. When you read one of these facts, one of these commands about God, this is the fact. It pleases God because he commanded us to do it. It's just understood. It's not seen right there directly, but it's just understood. How do I know that? Because it is a direct command from his word. The fact is, this pleases God. Now, what's the principle from this knowledge? Do all things without complaining and disputing. That's pretty simple, right? We don't have to dream it up. We don't have to ask the Holy Spirit, what is this saying to me? We know what the principle is. Another way of saying this is if you had studied the first part of this chapter, you might see that God likes unity in his body. So what do I have to do? What's the application? It's the first word in verse 14. What is it? Do. All you have to do is do what it says. And I like that. That's the knowledge of God's will, helping us to draw truth from the knowledge about God's will and helping us to apply these principles so we can be obedient to the will of God. All three working together in the life of the believer. Now, let's go back to Colossians and we'll wrap up this morning. You say, we still have two more points. We didn't even read. We didn't even get to verse 10, 11, 12. It's okay. You can eat a roast just one bite at a time, right? Paul says, we do not cease to pray for you. The petition of Paul's prayer. Why is it imperative that we pray for one another like this? Why would you need to pray for me that then I might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding? Why would I need to pray for you in that way? The greatest ministry in this church body that we have to one another is to pray for each other like this. This is the best thing that we can do for one another. Here's why. To be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why do you need to pray for me? The only knowledge about God is what he chooses to reveal to us. The only wisdom we can learn from the facts about God is what the Holy Spirit gives to us. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We are all in desperate need for God's intervention in our lives. Would you agree with that? Look at your neighbor and say, you're in desperate need. And that's why we must pray for one another. I might be a good knowledge gatherer. I might read a lot of scripture. Sometimes I can even take notes for myself from that scripture. Some of you call that journaling. I might read commentaries and articles and listen to sermons and gather all this knowledge about God, but I need for you to pray for me because I cannot spiritually discern spiritual truth without the Holy Spirit giving that to me. And that's why we need to beg God on behalf of each other. The flesh very many times hinders my desire to be obedient to those spiritual truths. I need for you to pray for me that I'll apply the principles that the Holy Spirit gives to me. And I know that you have the same struggles as I do. As a matter of fact, so live with a God awareness that prayer and rejoicing and giving thanks is just like breathing, living with an eternal perspective so that Christ may be formed in you. And as we do that together, we pray for one another. We encourage one another along the way. People say, boy, I have seen you grow in the past however many years I've been here. I have seen your preaching change. Listen, guys, I go back and listen to the sermons I first preached, and I don't know why you kept me. I'd be like, what a dummy. Listen, and people say, what? How do you do that? It's the prayers of God's people lifting me up to the throne of grace. That's how. That's not me. It's not Bible college. It's just the prayers of God's people praying for their shepherd and God giving the shepherd graciously wisdom. I need you to pray for me. I need to pray for you. We need to pray for each other. That God would grow us in the knowledge of His will with all wisdom and spiritual understanding, the application. Man, if we did that consistently, just like breathing, that when God brought you to my mind or when God brought someone to your mind, you just said, okay, God, I don't know why, I don't know how, I don't know what's going on in their life right now, but God, just give them knowledge of your will in the wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what we need. Don't get them out of the circumstance they're in, God. Pull them through the circumstance they're in. Bring them through. Let's pray. Father in heaven,